We're going to come to the conclusion in, this morning in the Luke chapter 12. And just to recap a little bit what we talked about in Luke chapter 12, of Jesus' warning against hypocrisy, a story of the rich fool, teaching about money and possessions, be ready for the coming of the Lord. And then this morning we're going to look at Jesus causes divisions. We talked about a little bit, I mentioned about the hard sayings of Jesus. And this was one of them that's a hard saying of Jesus. When you look at the lectionary, I'm going to share with Phil for next week. If you follow the lectionary, there's always a psalm, an epistle, which is one of the little letters, 1 John, little Peter, Paul's writings, Old Testament scripture, and a New Testament scripture. And it gives you the whole context of that particular week that's on the church calendar. And I'll talk to Phil and see if we can't just put a little part in the bulletin there where you can see all four scriptures that relate to this week. In Isaiah chapter 5, I'll just share briefly. Verse 1, it says, "Now I will sing a song for the one I love about his vineyard." And it says this, "My beloved has a vineyard on a rich, fertile hill. He plowed the land, cleared its stones, and planted it with choice vines. In the middle, he built a watchtower and carved a winepress in the nearby rocks. Then he waited for a harvest of sweet grapes, but the grapes grew, were wild and sour. Now you, people of Jerusalem and Judah, you have heard the case. You be the judge. What more could I have done to cultivate a rich harvest? Why did my vineyard give me wild grapes when I expected sweet ones? Now this is what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will tear down its fences. I will let it be destroyed. I will break down its walls, let wild animals trample it. I will make a wild place. I will not prune the vines or hoe the ground. I will let it be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will command the clouds to drop no more rain on it. I will command the clouds to drop no more rain on it. This is the story of the Lord's people. They are the vineyard, that's you and I, of the Lord Almighty. Israel and Judah are his pleasant garden. He expected them to yield a crop of justice, but instead he found bloodshed. He expected to find righteousness, but instead he heard the cry of the oppressed." God knew he needed to communicate with his people. That's why he humbled himself and came in the form of a human like you and I, so he could communicate with us. Because he had the prophet like Isaiah trying to tell the world and tell the people what was going on, what they needed to do, and they rejected him. So he humbled himself and came in the form of a little baby to grow in wisdom and stature and understand life just like you and I understand life. And then they crucified him too. But if we follow the teachings of Christ and we hang on to the five fundamentals of the faith and the blessed hope of his soon return, we have hope. As I said, I like to paraphrase what the Apostle Paul said when he said that if we only had this life to look forward to, we'd all be a sorry bunch of puppies. But because of the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the promise coming again, we have hope. The last part of chapter 12 in Luke's gospel. Jesus is talking here. If you have a red letter edition, you'll see that 99% of these words are attributed to Jesus. I, Jesus, have come to bring fire to the earth, and I wish that my task were already complete. There's a terrible baptism ahead of me, and I am under a heavy burden until it's accomplished. Do you think that I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I have come to bring strife and division. From now on, families will be split apart, three in favor of me, two against, or the other way around. There will be divisions between father and son, mother and daughter, mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. And then Jesus turned to the crowd and said, "When you see the clouds beginning to form in the west, you say, 'Here comes a shower.' And you're right. When the south wind blows, you say, 'Today will be a scorcher.'" He must have been in Bethel United Methodist Church. It's a scorcher out there today. "You hypocrites, You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but you can't interpret these present times. Jesus was saying this 2,000 plus years ago. These present times are still here with us today. Why can't you decide for yourself what is right? If you are on the way to court and you meet your accuser, try to settle the matter before it reaches the judge, or you may be sentenced and handed over to an officer and thrown in jail. And if that happens, you won't be free again until you have paid the last penny. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Fire from heaven. Jesus started out in that particular part of Luke's gospel by saying that he was going to bring fire from heaven. Jesus spent much of that whole 12th chapter reassuring and encouraging his followers in the face of catastrophic circumstances. Just a little review. In chapter 4, he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear who kills the body. After that, they can do nothing more to you. And in verse 22, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. Verse 32, he said, do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And then that same chapter ends on a far less positive note. Rather than encouraging and reassuring, Jesus says that his ministry will be divisive. After spending 45 verses trying to quiet the anxieties of his followers, Jesus tells them that he came to bring fire to the earth. He insists that he would not bring peace. Instead, his ministry would divide families and pit individual family members or households against one another. The ministry of our Lord is to rain down fire from heaven. It says in Scripture that God is a consuming fire. He purifies things. Now, I suspect that his first century audience understood this imagery probably more than we do. We only have a passing acquaintance with fire, the power of fire. We worry about children handling candles on candlelight service Christmas Eve. We see the fire flickering on the altar. We read about an occasional forest fire and even hear a siren of a racing fire truck. Thank God we have some retired firemen and police officers in our congregation that understands what it means to respond to a fire and to be able to help folks. Our fire departments have become so competent that an occasional fire death makes the national news, only on occasion if it's really tragic. The rest of the time, they're out there taking care of stuff. They're handling stuff. But ancient people had a more intimate knowledge of fire. Their only illumination at night was a fire. Flames from the oil lamps or flames from a campfire. The smoke of a cooking fire in the center of their kitchen. Their hands calloused with handling wood and fire. Reddened eyes that were irritated by the smoke. Their arms and their hands saw at times bore scars from burns. Early in childhood, they learned that food tasted better, though, if it was cooked. Flames tempered metal to make them stronger. They put pottery in these ovens to make them hard. People knew the problem, though, of uncontrolled fire. Homes regularly burned down to the ground by an overturned lamp or an unmaintained fire in the kitchen. I think about the Chicago fire where a lamp was knocked over and burned down the whole city. It was knocked over by a cow. I forget the lady's name who owned the cow, but that's her. Burned down the whole daggum town by the cow kicking over a lamp. Well, into the 19th century, devastating fire shaped communities. In fact, even now we still see fires uncontrollable fires like in Milwaukee this morning. Those are the wrong kind of fires that are intentionally set. So how was Jesus using this imagery of fire in the gospel? The gospel recalls an accident of fire as the manifestation is God. As I said, God is an all-consuming fire. And Jesus is reminding us of the radical nature of his ministry and his demand that we need to step up to the plate and take control of things for his good and our good. This intimate acquaintance with the power and the paradox of fire moves the ancients into thinking about theophany, that is, a fire as a manifestation of God. When Moses was tending the flocks of his father-in-law at Mount Horeb, the Lord spoke to him out of a, what? Burning bush. When the Hebrew people were wandering all around in the Sinai, the Lord led them at night by a pillar of fire. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in the very presence, and it appeared to the apostles in the room as tongues of fire. It did not puzzle his listeners when Jesus was talking about that he was going to bring fire to the earth. They understood what he was using as an analogy. They believed that Jesus too be God's representative, and it was an ancient idea for the presence of God to be manifested by fire. And it would also not surprise them that Jesus spoke of God's presence being divisive. The ancients knew both fire and God as being purifying and also punishing. They knew how to put metals to the flame to temper them and to drive out impurities if they would put fire under the pot and let the impurities rise to the top. And that's where you get pure copper, pure silver, pure gold. Those folks believed and worked through fire as well as various fire-like disasters. And with a poetic imagination, even us modern people can understand that God works with fire. I want to tell you a couple little true stories. And I'm not going to tell you their real names because as a pastor, sometimes you get involved in ministering to people and helping people. But I'm going to tell you a couple stories. Lauren was 14 years old when he entered a life of petty crime. And by the time he was 17, he had become a regular in the County Juvenile Justice Center. At 18, the judge gave him a choice, either enter the Army or do hard time in the state penitentiary. He volunteered for the Army and was sent to Vietnam. It was the height of that bloody conflict, and he was assigned to a unit that they called the Graves Unit, where he worked to identify, tag, and then ship the bodies of young men killed in battle back home. Now, the judge hoped that military service would discipline him. It didn't. When he returned to his hometown, he was even in more trouble. In Southeast Asia, he compounded his alcohol problem by taking illegal drugs. And then he had a new addiction. Along with alcohol, he had a drug addiction. His life of crime took a leap into the abyss. And this one-time juvenile delinquent started doing armed robbery. One night, he and a friend held up a liquor store. The clerk managed to notify the police, and the car chase was on. Lauren admitted that he considered using his gun to shoot it out with the police, but he and his friend said there must have been a guardian angel with him and whispering the right words, give up. And that's exactly what him and his friend did. They surrendered. Back in court, the judge sentenced Lauren to state prison at Rayford. He had plenty of experience in the county jail and local juvenile detention center. He was tough. He thought he knew how to do hard time. It would not bother him, he thought. Unfortunately, he didn't know Rayford. His years there was an experience as being burned alive at the stake, to use his words. Lauren paid his debt to society, and his first job as a free man when he came out of prison was a job at a local church as a church custodian. This particular local church made themselves available to help get people re-back into the society, and this particular church always used an entry-level thing like a custodian, and he got that job as a custodian. And the Lord ministered to him, and he became an honest man. On his first day on the job, he was walking by the Coke machine, and he always checks the coin things. He did that out of his old life, but this time he was checking, and he found two quarters in the machine. He took those two quarters and went upstairs and gave them to the church treasurer. He became indeed an honest man. Now, Lauren was never shy about giving his testimony. When he came home from Vietnam, he was angry and he was bitter. He didn't believe in anyone or anything, and he knew he was traveling on the road to self-destruction, and that was just fine with him. He didn't care. Lauren had chose the hard way, and even as far as thinking about suicide. And then his life turned around. It wasn't any revival preacher. It wasn't an altar call. There was no gentle voice of God urging him to come to Jesus. It was, however, no doubt that the presence of God was in his life through what we call a theophany fire, the Holy Spirit, that burns in our heart to know that we're doing right or wrong. He said, I was in Rayford for only 3 weeks when enough of terrible things happened to me at the hands of other inmates. And I said to myself, I will never do anything that will get me into this place again. His life straightened out. He married, had a family, and established himself as a responsible citizen in the community. Criminal justice critics will tell you that it doesn't happen nearly often enough, although it should. But with Lauren, the fire that rained down on his life punished him for his foolish choices. And then that fire began to purify his life and make him a better man. Those who heard Jesus say, I came to bring fire to this earth, knew what it meant. Because fire symbolizes the presence of God. They believe that God uses fire of life to punish and also to purify. That backgrounds this passage of Scripture. That is not, however, the point that Jesus was making. This is a simple observation about how God can work through devastation to strength. In Luke chapter 12, as we read this morning, verses 49 through 56, Jesus claimed that the gospel is so radical that the world will experience as raining fire from heaven. And those who follow his teaching, Jesus warned, will be considered revolutionaries. Jesus tells of us to strive to follow him, that even today, when his message sticks in our hearts and minds, it'll cause trouble in our families. I don't know about you, but I've experienced it. Not so much in the family, but with friends that I grew up with. When I turned my life over to the Lord, my friends just sort of disappeared. They quit coming around. And I asked them one time, I said, how come you don't come around, Billy? I don't see you anymore. He said, you're a different person. He says, and it makes me uncomfortable being around you. It wasn't me that was making him uncomfortable. It was the fire of the Holy Spirit was making him uncomfortable. So if we choose to follow Christ, we can get in trouble even at work. The gospel has a negative impact sometimes on friendships. And if we take our faith seriously, we can plan on losing enemies, because God commands that we commit ourselves to turning our enemies into friends. That's how we lose enemies. We turn them into friends. Adhering to this faith just might even get us thrown in jail. But for the most part, this radical edge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has been lost. Most who now claim Christianity as their religion understand Christ as the Prince of Peace. We as Christians don't have a religion. We have a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. That means that believers can seek personal healing and personal forgiveness. It means that our faith promises contentment and personal security in the here and the now and the entry into heaven at the moment of death. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. Death has no hold over us. Paul said it in the Scriptures. Death, where is your sting? Because it's gone, because of what Christ had done on the cross. He paid the price for our sin, if we only accept it. Oh, we refer to Christians sometimes as nice people and gentle people, and we like to think that we are. But we seem to have forgotten that the kingdom of God introduced quite a radical difference. If you remember when Jesus was crucified, the Romans didn't give him an award for keeping the Jewish citizens quiet and content. Most of the apostles met violent deaths. Peter was crucified upside down at the hands of those who were outraged at these revolutionary changes that they wanted to make in both society and the lives of the individuals. When Pliny was governor of the province of Asia Minor under Roman rule, he wrote a letter to the Roman emperor telling him that he didn't know what to do with these Christians. But they were the most willful, disobedient, obstinate, rebellious, people that he had ever encountered. Therefore, he had to put some of them to death, just on general principles. There's a seminary professor that opens one of his classes by reading a letter from a parent to a government official. The parent complains that the family was paying for this very good education for their son. And then the young man got involved in some weird religious sect. The parent pleads with this government official to do something about this group that was ruining his son's life. The seminary professor ends by explaining that the parent is not complaining about the Moonies, the Hare Christians, or some other religious group. The professor had assembled a snippets of different letters that was written to the Roman government in the 3rd century about this weird religious group called the Church of Jesus Christ. Catching fire for Christ. How that difference from the claim the church makes on people's lives today. Instead of high demand and radical changes, we think Christianity is to make us feel good about ourselves, and we should. We should feel good about ourselves, but it's not a feely-good, touchy relationship that we have in God. Sometimes it's a very uncomfortable relationship with God, because when you're with God in prayer, you don't have to give him the big story because he already knows. So you just pour out your heart, and you tell him the truth. That's all he wants to hear is the truth. And he wants you to know that he loves you, and he wants you to love him. Rather than an institution of inciting revolution and change, the community today wants the church to be well-maintained, quiet, don't threaten anything, don't change our property values by moving the church into an area that might make the property values go down. Jesus said that he came to rain fire from heaven. But the last couple thousand years, we have managed to get that fire under control by reducing it to the candles on the communion table. But every once in a while, however, someone catches fire for God. And some people catch the vision that there's more to the good life than just acquiring more and more and more. Some realize that their Christian faith actually calls them to do something for others rather than just feeling good about themselves. And sometimes people decide to go to seminary rather than law school. Some decide to pursue a Master of Divinity rather than a Master's of Business Administration. Although both vocations are very, very well-meaning. Some people feel the heart of God's presence and are moved to extravagant generosity. Some people actually catch fire with the presence of God and do things that disrupt their family life, just as Jesus predicted. Prominent businessman in town, belonged to a church, but he never really ever took it seriously. And some of his friends were active in a spiritual renewal called Walk to Emmaus, also related to Via de Cristo. Any of you ever been involved in either one of the spiritual renewals? That's what this cross is that I wear. It's on the one side of this cross that I keep here. It says, Christ is counting on you. The necklace is God's color of the rainbow. God's promise to us. But he belonged to the church, and he never really took it seriously. And some of his friends were very active in this Walk to Emmaus movement, and they encouraged him to attend one of the weekend retreats. Oh, you're really going to enjoy it, they promised. Well, a lot of times, and we call people that we're trying to get to go to the Walk to Emmaus. You don't walk, it's a spiritual renewal. Although it's called the Walk to Emmaus because it's based on Luke 24, when the two disciples after the resurrection was walking with Jesus that they didn't recognize on the road to Emmaus. And at the end of the road, when Jesus was going this way, they were going to go this way, and they invited Jesus to stay for supper. And he did. And in the breaking of the bread, their eyes were open, and they realized that they were walking with Jesus. The Walk to Emmaus weekend, it's your own personal weekend with Jesus. And you say, well, how can that be, preacher? Well, I can't tell you how that happens, but I can tell you from personal experience, that happens. It's your own personal weekend with Jesus. Anyhow, he reluctantly went. He didn't really believe that the church had anything to offer him anyhow. He went and he listened very carefully. He didn't enjoy the weekend at all. In fact, it was a terrible experience for him and for his family. And I'll tell you why. He had been embezzling money from the company where he worked. And they talked a great deal about Jesus' teaching at this retreat. For Jim, it was as if the Word of God had rained down fire from heaven upon him. On Monday morning after the retreat, he walked into the office of the owner of the company and he confessed. He spent the next few years in prison. When he returned, he became one of the leaders of that spiritual renewal movement. Because Jim experienced the teaching of Jesus as disruptive, it was nothing less than a firestorm from heaven. And that can happen to all of us. That fire can get rid of all animosity, all prejudice, all, if we only let God work in our lives. This faith that we call a relationship with Jesus Christ can change your life as well. And I'm sure it probably already have, or you wouldn't be here. But once in a while, we run into some stumbling blocks, and things change, and things happen, and we all need a renewal at time. Time to take time out and be still and know that God is active in our life. So I'm challenging you all this morning that we should and we must open our heart that God and Jesus Christ will strengthen and purify you. And I like what the hymn writer Adelaide Pollard puts it. Have thy own way, Lord. Have thy own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me thy will while I'm yielding, yet and still. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the scriptures, and we thank you for people with their own personal testimonies that they share, and they let us know that you're still changing lives in this day and time. We, none of us will ever get to be perfect until we enter into the presence of God. John Wesley said that we go on to perfection. But in this time that we're traveling through this world, we're going to have trials and tribulations. And we can work through things. We can help one another. We can forgive one another. We can repent, turn. But more importantly, we need to reconcile. This world's in a mess, Lord. You reconciled the world to yourself through Jesus Christ. And we know that you'll do that again when you return. But in the meantime, Lord, give us the wisdom and the grace that we need to help people, not only locally, but around the state, around the country, around the world. They say one vote don't make a difference, but it does. One person spreading the gospel don't make a difference, but it does. Thank you for this little church, Lord, and we just thank you for the opportunity to let your Spirit radiate from this church. One of your pastors before me put this little thing on the front of your bulletin that I asked Phil about. And I think it was Alex Knight. Seeking the life and grace as the way of life. The Lord gave me a title for that little Christian radio ministry that I had. The Word is the way to life. The Word is Jesus Christ. The Word manifested in the flesh. And he leads us to the way of life. Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Meditate with the Lord this week in your own personal prayer time. And let him minister to you and seek what he wants you to do with your life. And we just thank you for that.